Wonder how many of us sitting here this morning have already written 19 on our check or attendance card today. I started to and caught myself about it. We hope it's be a great year for each one. We're so thankful for you and for your families and for your involvement in our life together as a congregation of the Lord's people. Welcome to those of you who are guests this morning as well. And our best wishes to all of you who are eagerly looking forward to getting back to school tomorrow. Since we're reading from the Gospel of Luke a good bit in our Bible reading for this month, I want to take the time, if you will permit it, to reacquaint us with some of our friends, the characters we meet in the pages of this gospel account. These are all people who have things in common with us, and they're all people who remind us of the ways in which Christ addresses the very human needs and the spiritual needs in our lives. I start with one that you've been reading about, if you've read with us, and think about what he teaches us about expecting something good in our lives. Are you expecting something good in your life in 2020 or even past? Do you think we're even capable of expecting something good and of doing it in a way that's good for us, that doesn't just make us complacent or irresponsible or something like that? If you think about life as you and I meet it every day, you notice this problem in some unexpected ways. In politics and in all such discussions, rather than the expectation of something good, it seems that we have to have an injustice or an enemy or a victim of some sort that we're trying to address in our discussions. It's not so much about the pursuit of something good. In our recreational activities, sports, for example, I don't know how you are about it, but when I watch a game and I'm rooting for a team and they get ahead, I catch myself thinking, this can't last. These are the Razorbacks. It's going to get away from them. You notice that feeling as well. And in our church life, if you really watch us, you'll find us in our prayers and in the things that we say talking more about what has gone wrong before or what might yet go wrong for us, whether it's our personal guilt or our concerns or worries about what happens around us, than we do about something good, about bearing good fruit, about God's glory in our lives. And honestly, I think you do have to admit that we pretty commonly anticipate that whatever can go wrong for us will, or if we do think good will come, we assume it'll happen without any investments of ourselves in the process. And realistically, that inability to expect goodness appropriately is the door through which a great deal of harm enters our experience. Harm that ranges from anxiety to irresponsibility, from I can't last to I won't even try. And I think we have a great help available to us in the person of a pretty unexpected resource. John the Baptist, John the son of Zechariah, as we meet him in these pages. In Luke chapter 3, two statements made in verses 15 and 18 frame his work in the way we're going to consider it this morning. In verse 15, as John is involved in his ministry, it says the people were in expectation. They're looking forward to something. They anticipate that something is happening or is going to happen, and there's some excitement, some wonder about it. On the other hand, in verse 18, it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." He preached gospel to the people. But what this meant, what it meant to John and to the people he was talking to, that is the story that holds a great many lessons for us. I want to take this in two parts. We're going to think about the birth of John and what it meant, and then the work of John and what it meant. The birth of John, that Luke takes a lot of time for in this account, signals the approach of goodness, someone good, something good for his people. All of the forces involved in John's arrival are signals in some way of the approach of something good. Think back through them in chapter 1 with me. There's first off, in real human experience, there's the presence and the power of the living God. Here are two people who are farther along in years than they might have wished. They're wonderful people. They're righteous. They're devout. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. It comes his turn to serve, to enter the holy place, to offer on the altar of incense. He goes in while the people, as the incense is offered, the people are praying outside. And as Zechariah does his work, there appears to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense, the place of authority or power. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell on him. But the angel said, verse 13 of chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." What a wonderful moment. Power in answer to prayer. The presence of God in the real life experience of this man, of these people. It is power beyond Zechariah's conception. He is afraid of it, but he's attracted to it. I love it a little farther down here in verse 18 and following, when Zechariah is wondering how this is going to be possible, and he's saying, "Behold, I'm old. I am old." And then the angel responds, "I am Gabriel, and I bring good news to you." Zechariah's wondering, "How am I going to know that I'm going to have a son?" Gabriel gives him the good news, and as a result of this, Zechariah's not going to be able to say anything until his son arrives and is named properly. I wondered when I read this, I wonder what had happened to me if God didn't let me say anything other than what was good, was good news. You think I'm already quiet, man. You get to the end of this chapter, verses 65 and 66, and you notice the power of God that impresses everybody. When John is born, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. So first, the power of God shows up on the stage of human life. Second, there is joy. Joy is a remarkable keynote word in the Gospel of Luke, and it happens in some unexpected backgrounds. If you look at this situation in chapter 1 here, verse 14 says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." The joy of this is experienced not only by, to be experienced not only by the parents. It is to create gladness that spreads to other people as well. Sure enough, when you get over to chapter 1 and verses 57 and 58, we have, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." There is joy taken in the power and the mercy of God in real life human circumstances, in a family, and then in the friends of that family. Something good is ahead. Third, God specifies, the angel specifies to Zechariah, "I want you to name the boy you're going to have. God is gracious." Well, he doesn't say it exactly that way in our English translations, but that's what it means. "You shall call his name John." John means God is gracious, or God's gift. Every time someone called this man's name, this boy's name, it would be a reminder that he is there present as the gift of God, and that his presence is due to the initiative of God's powerful grace. Verse 60 has the time when he is born, and everybody assumes that he'll just be named, especially since he's the only child and they're long in years, he'd just be named after his dad. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They're astonished by this. So they go for a second opinion to the father. He calls for a writing tablet. Remember, he hadn't been able to say anything yet. And he wrote, "His name is John." It had already been settled by the Lord who gave him. His name is John. So this is God's gracious gift. Then, also adding to the anticipation and to the thought that something good is coming, is the announcement that this man's work, this John's work, will be the turning hearts. It's hard enough to get results in life in any way, but the actual changing of hearts may be the most difficult task. Verse 16, chapter 1, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Wait a minute, weren't they already the people of God? Well, the people of God with their hearts on other things. He'll turn their hearts to God, to their God. He'll go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, attaching this statement to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Think of this. Not fathers to their work, to their hobbies, to their sports, to their addictions, to their children. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," to turn the hearts to people who can teach them something, "to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." That's the fourth part of this. The turning of hearts we generally call repentance. What we fail to do if we're not careful is to attach the repentance to the grace of God and the joy that comes of it. But the turning of hearts results from the power, the joy, the graciousness that God offers to people. And then in verse 17, "to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." Now we'll learn that the preparing is a spiritual matter, but the people who are ready to be receptive to the Lord and his gifts brought through Christ. Zechariah's mouth is opened after he names his son John, and he sings of it. In verse 76 of this chapter, he says of his son, And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, hence the spirit and the power of Elijah. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. You'll be like the team that goes before an approach, before a king who's coming to a town on an official visit. You'll make way for him. You'll be the advance team to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Something good is coming. Every term in that passage emphasizes it. Salvation, forgiveness, tender mercy, sunrise, light, and peace. Something good is coming, and what God's going to do through His Christ. So I don't know if you think about it in life and your experience, what kind of signals come to us. I thought of the trees that begin to bud out and the crocus that will spring up hopefully here in two and a half months or so and start announcing February is going to pass and springtime will be around the corner. Sometimes when you are thinking in your own life and you've got a great event coming up, perhaps an anniversary or a graduation or a birthday, and you check off the days on the calendar, or in my case, cookies appear on my desk, you know there's something happening. Now, I'm not saying that all those things are good, but we can see when something has happened. Jesus talked about being able to look at the weather and to think of what's coming, but not being able to recognize the spiritual realities of life. Look at John, you can see something good is coming. Now, move to his work with me. The work of John, then, we pick up in chapter 3 when we start, explains what it means to truly anticipate goodness, to expect it, to be ready for it, to be prepared for it. I'm just asking you to read through a passage and look at it in a little bit different light with me. How do we go about expecting good? First off, look to the God who forms His people by establishing covenant with them and then keeping it or maintaining that relationship with them. Please notice in chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we have it timed in view of who the Roman emperor was. Pontius Pilate being governor or prefect of Judea, there's that ruler. Then Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, the ruler of a fourth part. And his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias being tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, there's the religious framing for it. This would have to be between the year 27 and 29 AD, the only time you can align all of those up. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness or in the desert. The word of God attaches John with the line of the prophets. It makes him the last prophet of the old covenant, actually. The wilderness is the place where God worked on and led the people that He delivered from slavery at the time of the Exodus, where He wrestled with them, where He dealt with their doubts and their grumbles and their complaints, where He formed a covenant with them and began to teach them to have a heart to keep that covenant and how important it was. It's where they kept turning their hearts away from Him, and God had to keep trying to bring them back to Him. The two key things here, the word of God came to John and it happened in the wilderness. Think about a God who takes the blood that we have remembered this morning in terms of the cleansing or the forgiveness that comes through it, and emphasize that that blood also seals covenant, forms obligation, binds loyalty. To expect something good, you have to look to the God who makes promises and who keeps them despite the weaknesses of His people. If you don't do that, then of course human nature enters the story, and of course there are failures. There are disappointments. That's what happens. Look to the God who makes covenant. Secondly, identify yourself with the change of heart people who want to see His rescue, His salvation. Verse 3, and He went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew calls it a baptism unto repentance. John is practicing a baptism that lets these people know that forgiveness of sins is going to be made possible by the One who is coming, and that they need to prepare for His arrival by a change of heart. That's how Brother McCord translates the word repent, a change of heart. It's what occurs between the sorrow for what's been wrong and the different behavior on the other side of it, the change of heart, what we want to do, what we're devoted to. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, this is Isaiah 40. We read the next three verses after this last week and applied them to the Word of God or the gospel. These three say, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Two things about this reading I'd like to emphasize for us. One is that when John was preaching a baptism of repentance, it was intimately tied to the idea that all flesh, anybody could be able to see the salvation of God, whether he was from Israel in the flesh or not. Leon Morris, conservative commentator on the Gospel of Luke, says, it seems certain that at this time the Jews used proselyte baptism. In other words, they baptized Gentiles who were going to become Jews in order to cleanse them. They regarded all Gentiles as unclean, so baptized them when they became proselytes. Listen, the sting in John's practice was that he applied to the Jews the ceremony regarded as suitable for unclean Gentiles. They would be having to ally themselves or identify themselves not with people of their birth, but with people of the same spiritual need that they had always had, forgiveness, like everybody else. The other thing attached to this is simply the tone of joy that is related to repentance in this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 40 was about comforting the hearts of people. It signaled joy, and it's the one that ends with eagle's wings, if you remember. Strength. In our lives, we totally attach repentance with just sorrow and grief. In Luke, repentance appears over and over again, but it's attached with joy. At Matthew's house, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Over in Luke 15, with the parable of the lost sheep, there's, what did he say there is in heaven? Over one sinner who repents. Joy. I found in an old book on the parables, written in German originally and translated into English, a book by Helmut Thielicke, writing about the boy in Luke 15 who comes back home. He says the repentance of the lost son is not something merely negative. In the last analysis, it's not merely disgust. It's above all things homesickness. Not just the turning away from something, but turning back home. And then he says, whenever the New Testament speaks of repentance, always the great joy is in the background. The joy of homesickness fulfilled, of somebody who can go where he belongs and where he's welcome. Third, to expect what is good, begin to bear fruit that's in keeping with the turn of heart, a turn of heart that is personal, internal, and real. The story goes on, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came, Matthew specifies the leaders of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You saw some of the video of the wildfire, the fire being blown across parts of Australia this past week, and he pictures them like baby snakes who are fleeing from the flame to come. I saw in the Center Point congregation's little bulletin a few weeks ago the story of an old boy who was given a parrot that could talk. The problem was that his gifted parrot was use very hateful and hurtful language constantly. He would say the rudest things, the meanest things, sometimes the most vulgar things. And the old boy tried to make his parrot change and tried to get him to talk different, tried to beg him and threaten him and everything else he could do to get him to change. Finally, one day, the parrot was squawking ugly words to him. He just grabbed the thing around the neck and put it in a deep freeze. And he heard it squawking and flopping around in there, and pretty soon it just went dead quiet like that. And he thought, oh no, I better get that thing out, I might have killed him. And got opens the lid to the freezer, and the parrot says, John, it has come to my attention that I have been very rude and ugly to you in the things that I have been saying. I beg your forgiveness. And I intend from now on to conduct myself completely differently. The guy's just astonished. And before he could say anything, the parrot said, may I ask what the turkey did? That's one way, I suppose, in which repentance can occur. John uses that tact a little bit in the passage that we've just read, but his point is very profound. His point is that this is a moment of truth. This is a time to abandon every claim to innocence and self-sufficiency. To quit thinking that it's enough that you have a spiritual heritage. And to begin to show in the fruits born in your life that the change of heart has been very personal and very much internalized in your case, that it's really there. Fourth, start where you are and be specific and practical about it. Look at verses 10 through 14. The crowds ask him, what then shall we do? This comes up when repentance is being discussed in Luke's writings in important places. And he answered them, whoever has two cloaks is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? These guys are hated. Teacher, what then shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Some of you know the practices of these, of how they did their taxes and what these guys would do to greedily take from people. Soldiers also asked him, And we, what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now look at that. John shapes answers to them that fit the temptations that they're likely to meet in their everyday lives. The crowds were to share. The tax collectors were to be honest. The soldiers were to be fair and considerate. What John doesn't do is to call on any of them to check out of the world. He just wants them to act uprightly where they are. To expect something good, let the internal changes in your life begin to be turned into action in specific, simple, practical ways every day. And then fifth, stand in awe. Stand in awe of and be attracted to the absolutely unique person and place of the Christ. In verse 15, the people were in expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The strap of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he shall burn with unquenchable fire. The Christ is different in his might, his mighty power. He is different in his worth. There's nothing sinless and everything holy about him. And he's different in his baptism and judgment. That's what John is saying, and as quickly as I can say it. Give him the place that you're not willing to share with anyone else or anything else. Even if anyone else is a brave or heroic or good person like John is, no one else is the Christ. He's deserving of a loyalty and of an honor all to his own. Those are steps that lead us toward the healthy expectation of something good in our lives. The language of these passages is also the language used throughout the rest of the New Testament, and the changes for good that happen in our lives. In Acts 2, the people who stand in their guilt and who hear the gospel and are convicted by it, who say, what shall we do? They're told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, in verse 22, a man who had done that, but then who had demonstrated there had not been any real change in his heart or his value or his behavior, is told to repent and pray the Lord that the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. In Revelation 2 and 3, three times churches are told to repent and do their first works, or repent and return to the Lord. The change of heart that lets us expect something good is what we all need. The fourth verse of Amazing Grace says, The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Doesn't mean there won't be any problems. John ended up in jail in the next verses after where I read. You got to expect something good beyond that, I suppose. Maybe you're here today and needing to get ready for something good, as we've been reading about. If we can help you to make the beginning at it, we're ready to do so with joy if you let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.